Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts. We're beginning this month a new series called Questions from the Book of Acts. Questions from the Book of Acts. We're gonna do a sort of painting with broad brushstrokes here and work through large chunks of the Book of Acts. And we're going to ask and then answer several questions. This morning's question, when did the church begin? When did the church begin? Questions in the coming weeks, what was the church like? What did the church do? How did the church grow? These are questions that are answered throughout the book of Acts. Now, Acts is a book that documents the growth and the beginning of the Christian church. Acts tells us what it was like for the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven and everything that followed from their ministry, the churches they planted, and onward. Now, we're not left with the whole story, but what Acts does for us is teach us what was so important to the earliest Christians that we should pay attention and ask ourselves similar questions. So when did the church begin? Well, first of all, I have to take a step back and answer, what do we mean by the word church? There's lots of different kinds of churches out there, and even non-Christian organizations sometimes use the word church. They even will use the word Christian. So what do we mean, and particularly what does the Bible mean when it uses the word church? Well, the word in the Greek is ekklesia, and it means called out. It means a group of people that have been called out and gathered together. It represents a body, a growing entity that has been called and given a purpose, given a mission. The church in the New Testament teaches us that it is to be called and to be belonging to God, to be a church. So a covenant people that is belonging to God is what the church is. A covenant people belonging to God. And as a covenant people belonging to God, the church has always existed in one sense. Or at least existed since the law was given to Israel through Moses. And even before that, we could argue, reaching all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The covenant with God and man, if we're to say that's what defines a church, a called out group of people, can really begin with Adam and Eve in the garden, when God entered into covenant with them. We see different iterations of this throughout the Old and New Testament, but if a church is someone who's called by God, a group of people called by God, belonging to God, then we see the roots of the church tracing all the way back to creation. But the church of the New Covenant is what we're primarily concerned with, because we're reading in the book of Acts with the beginning of the new covenant, and we ourselves are a new covenant church. We are a Christian church, which did not exist under the old. The church of the new covenant, then, is the believing extension of the faithful church in the old covenant. If the church exists with Adam and Eve and with their descendants and ultimately with Abraham and his descendants through Moses and the law and all the way up to Jesus' coming and his bringing together a new covenant, we see there is continuity between those who believed under the old with those who believe under the new. So the church is the same under both covenants. Now, there are some major differences, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what we need to understand is that when we read about the faithful in the Old Covenant, that is, in our Old Testament, we need to recognize that they are family in the sense that when they are faithful, when they are believing God and trusting Him for His promises, when they are obeying and performing righteous works according to the promise of God, and God rewards them, counts them as righteous, they are one and the same in faith with us. Now, they wouldn't have called themselves Christians. They would not have known who Jesus was by name, of course, but they knew and believed in the same hope and the treasure that we do. That is Jesus Christ, their Messiah. So the new covenant church is the believing extension of the faithful under the old covenant. Think about in Romans chapter 10, when Paul's talking to new covenant believers, particularly as he's talking to Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, not of Israel, saying there were those who were unbelieving in Israel and there were those who were believing. And because there is an unbelieving portion and a believing portion, what he called a remnant, those unbelieving portions were cut off and Gentiles were grafted in. So we are part of the same tree. We are part of the same ecosystem. We believe in the same God. That is why we can have the Jewish scriptures as attached to our scriptures. Because we worship the same God. We look to the same hope. We find righteousness by the same source. So there is a distinction between Israel and the rest of the world in terms of nationality. This is what Paul says in Galatians is the physical seed of Abraham. He's talking about two seeds of Abraham, and we read in Galatians, a physical and a spiritual. And the physical refers to literally anybody born out of the line of Abraham, those who are Jewish by ethnicity, by nationality. They formed into the nation of Israel. That's a physical seed, but there's all no distinction in terms of faith relating to this spiritual seed. And that is the same offspring of Abraham that we fall into, the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So if there's a church that called out people of God from creation through every covenant made with man, beginning with Adam and Eve, extending all the way to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and David and so on, we can see that same grace and called out people under this covenant, which we call the new covenant. So there is a distinction, but not in terms of faith, not in terms of those who are counted righteous, not for those who are of the spiritual seed. So our understanding of who the church is, right? This is a question we have to answer before we talk about when the church began. Our understanding of who the church is must be informed then by the covenant under which they are formed and given their mission, right? Because before Israel, with Adam and Eve in the garden of in the covenant of works, but then with Israel at Mount Sinai under the old covenant, and now in the New Testament, under the new covenant with the disciples of Christ. You following? Christians are one in a long line of successions of those who belong to God, and those who belong to God is His church. The word might not have been used. We see the word congregation. We see God's people. There's various other analogies used about God's people, a vineyard, for instance. But when we say church, we mean those who are called by God as God's own people. And we mean specifically this morning under that of the New Testament. Let me give you an illustration of this. If I were to ask you when the Oliveri family began, what might be your answer? When did the Oliveri family begin? Well, Brittany and I, we met sometime in 2005. So the relationship is fairly old at this point. But many of us would not say that's when our family began, although we had a relationship and we were headed in that direction inevitably. And God in His wisdom and His sovereignty and grace to me knew that this would happen. But surely we wouldn't say 2005, 16-year-old Bobby and Brittany formed a family. No, thankfully not. But if we think in family only in terms of children, then Tinley was born in 2014 as our first child. Were our family, did we begin in 2014? No, of course not. Because if that's how we define family, then do people who have children and then lose children stop becoming families? Do they cease to be a family? Well, no. So we don't count who is a family who's not simply by if they have children or not. I think naturally, of course, we would say that the Oliveri family was officially established on April 2nd, 2011, at our wedding day, and more importantly, when Brittany and I exchanged covenant vows of marriage. That's when we would say our family formally was established, regardless of whether we had kids at that point or not, and regardless of how long we had an established relationship prior to that. See, the covenant that we made as man and woman, as husband and wife, is really the beginning of our family. We see that likewise here in the church of the new covenant. When the church is beginning and established under the covenant of Christ, this new covenant church begins when the new covenant begins. Does that make sense? The church of the new covenant begins when the new covenant begins. Now, we've already established there was a people of God always. But when we think of the new covenant, Christians, those who belong to God through Christ, that was established under the new covenant. Think back several months ago when we were in the book of Hebrews, when the writer tells us that the new covenant was established or inaugurated through the blood of Jesus. And even our own Savior says, when he gives instructions for the Lord's Supper, that to celebrate this because this is the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant happens when the blood of Jesus was shed, when atonement was made, and when the Spirit was given. So this is what's happening in the new covenant. We see the church formed and established under the new covenant with Christ's blood. And this church, though likewise the church under the old covenant, would remain equally as unable to perform God's perfect standards of righteousness without divine aid. See, this is what's important to recognize. There is a distinction between the church of the old covenant and the church of the new covenant. Even though they are the same faithful, believing Christians or God-fearers, Israelites and Christians together, the difference is Christians are helped along and aided by the Spirit who dwells within us. That doesn't mean that the Spirit's not active in the Old Testament, and that's another sermon for another time. But what we're going to see here in the first two chapters of the book of Acts is that the difference between the church of the old and the church of the new is the presence and the power of the Spirit. That's the tangible difference between new covenant believers and the old, the promise and the presence and the power of God the Holy Spirit working in and through them for the fulfillment of His will. And we'll see this promise and fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 and 2. You can see in your outline in the first two chapters, we've got four sections here: the mission, the power, the message, and finally the church. And as we work our way through this, again with broad brushstrokes, we'll see just how the church was formed under the new covenant and that distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit as their source of power for their obedience. Let's read together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we are going to work our way through chapter 2 up to verse 41. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is Luke writing. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was filled up in a cloud. He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's stop there for a moment. What's happening here? We see Jesus in the very last instances of his time here on earth. Now, he's already done his earthly ministry in terms of his obedience to God. He's been led to the cross, suffered, died, put in the tomb, and he's been risen now. And he spends 40 days with his disciples and appearing to those who believe. And this is the very last instance where he's speaking with his disciples. And his disciples now begin to ask him questions about what's going to happen. And they ask him, "Lord, will you," verse 6, "at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What's going on here? Well, they expected when the Christ, the Messiah, was raised from the dead, when he came back to life, that he would set up a kingdom, that he would rule and reign, and that all the oppressors of Israel would be dealt with and destroyed, and that Israel finally would be restored to the glory and the fame and the honor of God's people that it is due. This is what they were looking for, and that's reasonable to expect that. There are prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah setting up a kingdom and ruling over that kingdom. Israel being restored to glory and fortune. But this is not what is the focus here. He says, not for you to know the time or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. What does he say then? Verse 8 is his answer. You should be paying attention to what you ought to be doing. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. We see the mission given to the church under the new covenant. And he focuses not on the glory of the church, but on the glory of Christ through the witness of the church. The mission of the church is not on the glory of the church, but it's focused on the glory of Christ through the witness of the church. He says, instead of worrying about the end of the plan, you should be worrying about the end of the earth. These are going to be my witnesses. The word is the word we get martyr from. Ultimately, they called these who were dying for their faith witnesses because they witnessed as faithfully as they could with their own life. He's telling these disciples, you will be my witnesses, beginning first here in Jerusalem, but ultimately to the end of the earth. See, what Jesus is doing is he's readying his troops for battle. If all we can think about is the end of going home, of celebrating the victory, before we've actually marched out of the field and done what Christ has called us to do, then our head is in the wrong place. It doesn't mean that you don't have a hope, that you don't have a confident expectation that things will happen. It doesn't mean that that's not your motivation. In fact, the New Testament is rife with reminders that we should be heavenly focused, eschatologically minded. But Jesus is saying your mission is to be witnesses for me. Focused not on the glory of the church, but on the glory of Christ through the witness of the church. And friends, I know it will not often feel like triumph or victory. I know that to be witnesses for Christ will cost us sacrifice. It will cost us service. But as Jesus has already taught his disciples, greatness is not going to be measured by the dominance we have over our enemies. It will be measured by humility and service. And that's the task of the church Jesus is calling. Witnessing does not mean dominating over foes. Jesus has already done that. There's nothing left for us to conquer that Christ hasn't already conquered. Doesn't mean we don't experience victory. What it means is that our mission is the glory of Christ through the humility and the service of his people to the world. So yes, the Christian life, the mission of the church is not one of victory. It is not going to be your best life now. You will not feel power every morning you wake up. You will not always have the parking spot you want, which is not to say this morning, which was great. It will cost you service and sacrifice, and ultimately, it may ask of you your whole life, as it did for many of the disciples. Greatness is not measured by dominance, but by humility and service, and this is the calling of the church. And what does he say? In answer to the question of will Israel be restored, Jesus gives the mission of witnessing. What does this teach us about ultimately what we're to understand about the restoration of God's people? To say nothing of Israel, which Paul talks about elsewhere, but the restoration of God's people, this final triumph and all things being made new, what does he tell us about witnessing? Well, it means that our mission is part of the healing and the restoration of the world. See, Christ is setting up a kingdom. He is ruling now in heaven, but Revelation tells us that there will be a day where he rules physically here on earth in the millennium. So what are we to understand about the way Jesus gives a mission to his church? If you want restoration, go be my witnesses. This is what we are called to as image bearers, having been restored to the image of God and being constantly conformed to the image of Christ. We're called to cultivate just as those in the garden were before the fall. We're called to restore that which was broken and shattered by sin. The mission is the means of restoration. Do you see how Jesus leads his people, his disciples, to understand if you want to see the world realigned under the gospel, you must go and be my witnesses. This begins first and foremost through the restoration of man and his soul to God. Sinners are made and restored to God through the mission of the church. And that is how the world becomes restored. There will be a day when creation, which is longing for restoration and for renewal, will receive its reward. We read about this in Romans chapter 8 when Paul says, I cannot compare anything, my sufferings or anything, to the glory that is to be revealed. And even creation groans for the new coming of the heavens and the earth. But in the meantime, our mission is a place where restoration will take place. This is the way that Christ has given his church to the world. Sinners are restored to God, and through the ministry and the mission of the church, the world becomes new. The world becomes new. Of course, we see this, that in the context of the witness then broadens, the church grows. He tells him sort of sequentially, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And this is largely the pattern of the book of Acts. We see in the first several chapters, the disciples remained in Jerusalem. But eventually, and in chapter 8, we see the scattering because of persecution from many believers that have grown and have amassed numbers greatly and are now fleeing for their lives. We see the disciples go to Judea to reach the Samaritans. And ultimately, Paul and his missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. And that same mandate is continuing today. So as the context of the witness is broadening under Christ's rule, the church is also growing. And praise the Lord for brothers and sisters of different tribes and tongues and nations. And there will be a day when we will worship with them together. So we see the beginning of the church under the new covenant and Christ's blood. He gives them a mission. But how do we accomplish this mission? He says, you will receive power. You receive power. So Acts 1:8 is a promise as well as a mission. You will be my witnesses, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to do the job that I've called you to do. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, the disciples. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them, that is, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and all the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with the new wine. So what happens here? With a mission that was given to the church to go and be my witnesses, to be the agents of restoration through the world, is to be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had not yet come, certainly not in the sort of sense that we see it coming and resting on the disciples of Christ here. Now, there is a sense in which the Spirit had come. In the Gospels, we see even the disciples having the Holy Spirit, and we see the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament. But in the force and the power that it comes here in Acts chapter 2, we have never seen before. In fact, Jesus himself said that it wasn't until he would leave that he would send the Holy Spirit. So he knows that in order to do the work of the church, we must have power. And this is what we call the outpouring of that power, Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a feast that happens in Jerusalem. That's why many of the Jews and from all over the different nations were there, faithful, God-fearing Jews and proselytes coming to Jerusalem. And this is where God chose to let the Spirit descend and fall and rest on them to pour out his Spirit to his people. So what is Pentecost? Now we hear this word thrown around a lot, and even some Christians call themselves Pentecostals, so they're taking their name from what's happening here. What is Pentecost? Namely, what is the significance of Pentecost to Christians and a foundation? Well, the significance of Pentecost must be seen in light of the history of redemption, or redemptive history, we can call it. God's progressive work of salvation through the Old Testament, throughout history. The significance of Pentecost must be seen in light of redemptive history and not simply as a platform from which to launch our doctrines about the baptism of the Spirit and the speaking of tongues. We're not going to get into that this morning. We can talk offline about it. The significance of Pentecost is seen in the redemptive history of God and His work throughout all time. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see the advent of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Peter says as he recognizes in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he reads a prophecy. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the garden above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved." See, Peter recognizes, as he references this prophecy from Joel, that what is happening is God is pouring out on His Spirit on those whom He is saving, now under the new covenant, now by the blood of Jesus. We see the advent of the Holy Spirit coming. This has been prophesied long ago in Joel, but Joel wasn't the only Old Testament prophet who foretold the Spirit's advent. Isaiah as well. Look at Isaiah 32. You don't have to write this down or look to it. You can write it down and look it up later. Isaiah 32 and 44. Isaiah says, "For the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the excellent city, the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flock." This is talking about the destruction and the desolation, the calamity upon Israel. But he says, "Until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." This is a restoration by God's Spirit, Isaiah is prophesying. He says in chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant." That's another name for Israel. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." See, the Jews knew that God had promised His Spirit to them, and that when His Spirit came, it would be a saving work, a restoring work. Again, think of the question of the disciples to Jesus before He ascended. "Are you restoring? Will it be soon?" And Jesus says, "Be my witnesses." And then the Spirit comes. And then they're saved. And then they are restored. Not to some triumphant city with ruling over their oppressors, but now restored to God spiritually. So the Old Testament prophets declared that the Spirit would come. Even Jesus Himself promised that the Spirit would come after He left the disciples. In John chapter 14 and 16, again He says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, a helper, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him or knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Notice both the Father and the Son sends the Spirit. "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak in His own authority, but whatever He speaks, He hears He will speak. And when He will declare to you the things that are to come, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says, there will be a Spirit. And when I go, I will send my Spirit to you. So Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit after he left the disciples. So the idea is that just as the advent of Jesus and his incarnation, just as the incarnation of Jesus was the advent in history of the second person of the Trinity, Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2 was the advent of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the promised one who was to come to begin to restore people back to God, the one Jesus says he will send to be a helper and a comforter, one to lead us and to guide us and to teach us. So at Pentecost, what's happening is not simply just this power that people are able to do miracles and speak in tongues, but it is the promise of God's Spirit to come and to begin to restore people fully back to God. It is also a continuation of Christ's ministry. See, we tend to think of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, as ending in his death, resurrection, and ascension. He's not on earth anymore, and therefore he's not ministering the same way as he was on earth. And his current ministry is only in terms of his high priestly intercession, again, which we made much of in Hebrews. But this is too limited of a view of the ministry of Jesus. The New Testament describes Christ's redemptive work on the earth as continuing beyond his ascension, namely that Pentecost is the beginning of that continuing work. Jesus sends the Spirit to work on his behalf. See, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is as much Christ's work as it is the Spirit's work. It is Christ, remember, who baptizes men in the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says, when Luke says in verse 5 of chapter 1, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. He's remembering what John the Baptist himself had said about Jesus, concerning Jesus. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the one who is said to baptize his people. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is much Christ's work as it is the Spirit's. Not only that, but the Spirit himself is Christ's own presence. We see he is a manifestation of Jesus to himself. Again, in John 14, verses 16 through 23, he talks about the Holy Spirit in the terms of, I will be with you. I will be the one who is with you. I will do this through the Spirit. This is Christ's presence in John 14, he's describing. Again, also, think of the promise when Jesus, before he left the disciples in Matthew 28, at the end of that gospel, what does he say? He says, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. How can that be so if he's in heaven? His Spirit is with us. See also the New Testament phrases, use of phrases like Christ in you, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God's Son, all referring to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. See, this is the point, that Christ's work on earth did not finish when he ascended. And his only work is not just that of intercession, but it's also the work of his Spirit resting and dwelling in us. The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ. Now, we can't begin to really fathom the depths of that. That's the mystery of the Trinity, again, which we can begin to explore. But what we see here is Christ's own presence is manifested through the presence of the Spirit. So we see that it's the advent of the Holy Spirit into history in a powerful and new way. It is the continuation of Christ's ministry, but also Pentecost is the fulfillment of these new covenant promises as the Spirit comes. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a promise of a new covenant made with God's people. This is what it says. This is a prophet Jeremiah speaking of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, this new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one turn to his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a promise from Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of a new covenant. And what we see here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is the fulfillment of those new covenant
promises. In fact, according to this prophecy, the new covenant community are going to be distinguished by four things that we see in Jeremiah 31. By God's law written on the heart, by intimate fellowship with God, and by universal knowledge of God, and by a full and final forgiveness of sin. And according to Isaiah, this last blessing, of course, will be secured by the sin-bearing suffering of the Messiah. The forgiveness of sin comes from Jesus, that second person of the Trinity. But the other three promises, the law written on the heart of man, the full and final the intimate fellowship with God, a universal knowledge of who He is, are all the work of the Holy Spirit beginning in Pentecost. According to the prophets, the first three blessings promised in Jeremiah 31 come from the outpouring of God's Spirit on the new covenant community. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and His subsequent work in God's people is as much the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant as the coming of Christ was to die for our sin. So all of this is to say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, is the necessary power for the work of witnessing. So God sends Jesus. Jesus gives a mission to His church. And the Spirit is the power by which that mission is carried out. We see the power. What does witnessing look like? Well, this happens immediately as the Spirit descends and Peter begins to preach. We saw already that he began to quote from what's happening from the prophet Joel. Look now what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is David putting words into Christ's mouth prophetically. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter goes on, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. What's the point of this? David wrote it, but it wasn't about him. Being therefore a prophet and knowing, this is verse 30, knowing that God had sworn with you an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, the Holy Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. So Jesus just goes in on a sermon about what God is doing. He is, in effect, preaching the gospel. See, this is more than just the events of what happened. Peter could write a book about the time he spent with Jesus, and then one day Jesus did this, and then Jesus did that. And in fact, we have four books just like that. We call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are historical events that took place in the life of Jesus. And Acts are the same continuation of that ministry in the life of his disciples. But the gospel is more than just historical details about what happened at this time and at this place with these people. We see that the message of the gospel, that is the good news that those actual details and data represent, is that Christ has come in power to save sinners. The whole point of Jesus' work and the whole point of Peter's sermon here in preaching is not just so that someone can believe that someone came and did certain things, but that they would believe with power that Jesus came and died for their sins and was risen again. And in fact, we see these fundamental elements of the gospel in Peter's sermon. We see first in verse 22 about the life of Jesus. We often think about Jesus' death only in terms of the gospel, but his life, his obedience to God is just as important. Look in verse 22. He says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that you did, that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves knew. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, first of all, you know him. He spent time here. You've seen him. You tried to kill him because of the works he was doing. His life was perfectly obedient to God, his will, to the law. The life of Jesus is important to our understanding of the gospel because if he was not perfect, his death would not have been sufficient to atone for sin. The obedience of Jesus is what keeps us now in the faith. That's what we call his active obedience. All of his perfection and his obedience, submission to God's will perfectly without sin, means that we can be kept by his obedience even when we disobey. So the life of Jesus, and then into verse 23, the death of Jesus. He was delivered up according to verse 23, to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We're not even going to get into the whole sovereignty of God at this point, into the work of the murdering of his own son. But he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the life of Jesus is important. The death of Jesus is equally as important, we see, because it was for the death it was for the atonement of sin that Jesus had to die. So the gospel includes the life of Jesus. It includes the death of Jesus. And in verse 24, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why? Because he was perfect. He was innocent. He quotes David about this resurrection. He says again in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Jesus was just here. He was just here. We saw him. We talked with him. Many people did so. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. That's still not the end of the gospel. The gospel ends with the triumph, the victory, and the exaltation of Jesus. It ends with the glory of Christ. In verse 33, again, therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. See, the exalting of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit is the final victory of the good news of Jesus Christ that Peter is now telling. This is what it means to witness. It means opening up and telling this story, not the facts, not the data, although those support that, but the work of Christ to save sinners. Do you see how this is different than just telling me, hey, what happened 2,000 years ago to that guy named Jesus? That's a whole different story. That's a whole different testimony than what did Jesus do? Why was it important? Why does it matter, his life, his death? Tell me about the resurrection. Where is he now? The life, the death, the resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus is the fundamental building blocks of the gospel. That is the message that we are to proclaim as we witness. So that means that people will not be saved by programs. It will not be saved by good deeds. It will not be saved by inviting someone to church. It will not be saved by a hot meal. All of these things are good things and should and ought to be done in their time and place. What will save sinners? Only the gospel. Only the gospel. In fact, Paul will say, how are they to believe unless they hear? For faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. What it means is our priority should be on the gospel, on this message, on getting it out, on preaching it clearly, with accuracy, with confidence, and most importantly, with the power of the Holy Spirit. So what happens? What happens after he preaches? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Friends, this is not just a natural reaction to the gospel. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, breaking down the walls and the strongholds in the hearts of these people, listening to the Spirit working through the apostles. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other, verse 40, many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received this word, his word, the gospel, were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. This is the beginning of the church. We have the disciples. We have Jesus giving a mission. We have the power for that mission given to the disciples. We have the message of the gospel preached through the power of that Holy Spirit. And men are cut to the heart and are given to God. That's the beginning of the church. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. And this will repeat over and over again. People coming to know the Lord through faith because of the work of the missionaries, of the apostles, of Christians proclaiming that message to the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the whole book of Acts is riddled with the Spirit working and showing signs and wonders and performing miracles to show that this is indeed what God is doing. People are amazed and they're saying, how is this possible? The gospel. The church is formed. See, the church is comprised then of the followers of Jesus who have responded to and received this message by faith and were baptized upon their acceptance and their profession of that faith. And they've been granted by God the power of the Holy Spirit to do His will. So in short, Christians in the church are those whose souls have been saved and have been welcomed into the new covenant through Christ's blood. There were that day added 3,000. Added to what? Added to the church. Added to the covenant people of God. That's who the church is. Now, the church isn't a building. The church isn't a set of programs. The church are the new covenant followers of Jesus, having responded by faith to the gospel and have been granted the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that the true nature of the church is unmixed. It's pure. And even though there may be people here today at church that do not actually believe the message or have yet to prove their unbelief through rebellion, it means that Christ's kingdom consists only of His true disciples. It means that His church is not going to be defiled by the world, and not in its essence, not in its nature. True disciples of Christ are citizens of His kingdom. Christ's kingdom consists only of His true disciples. So the church begins when God adds to His covenant people a great number. Let me end just with a couple exhortations here regarding the mission, the power, the message in the church. First, our mission has not changed. There's a lot that's different about the book of Acts than today. Namely, 3,000 people aren't repenting every time I preach. But the mission has not changed. Yes, the mission was initially given to the disciples. They were the eyewitnesses. They were the ones who saw Jesus and knew Him intimately. They were the ones who were familiar with His ministry. But through the faithful guarding and the entrusting of the deposit of faith, this gospel, the good news of Jesus, that was passed down by the disciples, by the apostles, to those after them and those after them and those after them, we can be confident that the witness of the 21st century church is the same as that of the first century church. Our mission has not changed. In fact, Paul says the whole purpose of the church being gathered together in every generation is to be a witness, a display of the glory of God, the triumph of Christ over death and sin. That is the gospel. Our mission hasn't changed. Our priority is to be witnesses. What are you? A witness. Our source of power has not diminished. Christ is still with us. As we've said before, and He says in Matthew 28, I will be with you. When He gives the great commission to His people, go and make disciples, you will be my witnesses, baptizing and teaching them all that I commanded to you. I will be with you always until the end of the age. He has not taken His power from us. Now, we may not see it manifested in the exact same way, with the same sort of circumstances. But His power is there. And we see it every time somebody comes to Christ. We see it every time someone preaches the gospel. And you can feel it tangibly. The air thicken up. The hair stand straight up on the back of your neck. The source of power is there. It is not diminished. Our message has not been compromised. That same message that Paul teaches to the Galatians. It says, if anybody else teaches another gospel, let him be accursed. The same message that Peter says, the same gospel he preaches, has not been changed or corrupted or compromised over the millennia. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power to save. It is the power of sinners to be reconciled to God. This means not only that we must become students and communicators of the gospel, but that we must be defenders and guardians of it. We must become heralds of it. We must know it. We must be able to share it, commend it, protect it. Our mission has not changed. Our source of power has not been diminished. The message has not been compromised. And the church will not be stopped. The church will not be stopped. Jesus says, as to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Excuse me. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning the whole power of hell working to undermine the gospel through the church will not succeed. The church will not be stopped. That is the church we read about in Acts and this church, if we're faithful to our message. If we work under the power of our own will and might, the creativity and the ingenuity of our resources, sure, we'll fail. Something better will come along, something more attractive. But if we work under the power of the Holy Spirit, preach faithfully and clearly the message that Christ has given us, if we are witnesses, then the church cannot stop. This church might be closed. Indeed, churches die every day. But the church will not be stopped. And lastly, friends, the invitation to receive this new covenant access and inclusion is offered freely in Christ. That means that if you want to have the power of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't come through speaking in tongues or having these utterances. It doesn't come through trying to invoke some sort of presence. It means you believe the gospel by faith. It means that you trust in Christ for the work of His atonement, for the forgiveness of your sin. The invitation to do this is freely offered to you in Christ. And as we have freely received it, so we freely share it. And we extend that offer to others. This is what it means to be a church. It began several thousand years ago when the Holy Spirit descended. But that Holy Spirit is still with us, dwells in the heart of every believer, and still has the power to save others through the gospel. If you believe that, it will change the way you live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us. We don't deserve it, but somebody preached the gospel and we believed it. And we know now that it was your work cutting us to the heart, leading us to repent, and ultimately calling us and including us under the blessings of the new covenant that was secured by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. For that, though we cannot explain it, we are thankful. And Lord, we just desperately need help now as we seek to live a life that honors the work of Christ, that proclaims the message of Christ for the glory of Christ. Help us, Lord, to do this, to remember that we cannot fail so long as we look not to our own strength, but the power that your Spirit provides. We trust you and ask you to do this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.